Please turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. It's easy to find. It's right after 1 Timothy. As most of us have certainly learned in our earthly sojourn so far, death comes to each of us in a variety of ways, unexpectedly, whether it be an automobile accident or a heart attack, a victim of violence, a stroke. In fact, just last Sunday morning, our worship pastor Jeffrey was sharing with us that Jesse's good friend had a stroke and died in the hospital. They had to disconnect the life support. And Jesse was at that funeral yesterday. She was 30 years old. Very unexpected. But then, much of the time, death comes expectedly, usually via a medical diagnosis, less frequently due to a perilous event that looms as something that will certainly end in death, such as we hear from time to time of coal miners becoming trapped deep beneath the earth, and they can't get to them in time, and they die, but they often leave notes scribbled on stone walls or on paper. Here in our own county, the people who engage in cave diving, we hear every so often of a cave diver who writes on that slate as he's run out of air and is lost and can't find his way out. And they write knowing that death is imminent. There have been several examples of submarines, perhaps in more recent years, the Russian submarine, the Kursk, that went down to the ocean floor, and after days and days of trying to reach them and people trying to communicate by tapping on the hull and people having left scribbled notes to family, all of those men died. But you know, there's something provocative concerning what dominates the thoughts of a person who is facing the termination of their life. If we do have the unsettling news from the doctor that says you should probably put your affairs in order, you probably need to settle things. In moments like that, it becomes an occasion to hone in and focus on one's priorities in life. Knowing the end is near has a way of bringing clarity about what is important to us. Getting that terminal diagnosis suddenly and sometimes tumultuously causes us to rearrange everything. Things that perhaps just days earlier seemed to loom as worrisome and important, all of a sudden those melt away, and other things emerge and rise to the surface. I say that we find it provocative. What is it that occupies a person's mind when they know death is near? And I think this is borne out if you've read biographies. So often, the biographer will make a point of talking about the person's last days or weeks on earth, what it is they were expressing, or perhaps what they were writing, their final words, their final wishes. And a person's final words and actions reveal something about what and who they value, who they love, and what they embrace as of highest importance. And I make these remarks by the way of preamble to the message this morning because that is the mental and spiritual and emotional setting of this little New Testament letter called 2 Timothy. There is near unanimous affirmation that it is the last letter written by the Apostle Paul. And as he writes it, he sits in a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution by those Roman authorities. So as he's writing his last letter, a man who has traveled the known world, has planted multiple churches, has been a bold, courageous apostle of Jesus Christ, what was foremost in his mind as he was penning his final thoughts? Well, that's what we're going to consider and learn together in these coming months going through 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, along with First Timothy that precedes it, and the letter of Titus, which comes right after it, those three letters together form a trio of letters that students of Scripture have labeled the pastoral epistles. And they are labeled the pastoral epistles simply because Timothy and Titus, the recipients of these letters, were indeed pastors themselves. They were referenced and quoted very early on, and in fact, perhaps there's evidence as early as AD 95, just a few years after the Apostle John had died, that these pastoral epistles were being alluded to and certainly quoted fully by the end of the second century. I'd like to read just the first five verses. I'll come back and reference it in a few moments, but in addition to the outline of today's message, I've given you an outline of the whole letter of 2 Timothy. Jim Messer asked if that was the outline of the morning. No, we're not covering all of 2 Timothy today, but I'd like you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Well, in his opening remarks, we see the Apostle Paul described for us as a spiritual father in relationship to his child in the faith, Timothy, and then he makes reference to Timothy's family heritage, particularly his grandmother and his mother. But if you'd look at verse 1 with me, this letter starts and ends the way many of the New Testament letters start and end. And in fact, beyond the New Testament, letters of the first century in general followed a certain pattern which the biblical writers emulate. And notice that Paul describes himself first as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle, apostolos, is a special office invested with a particular mandate, and it is an office that is accredited by special qualifications. The apostles, 13 of them, the 12 that Jesus appointed during Jesus' own lifetime, and then later on, Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, as many of you are aware. The apostles were also characterized by having witnessed the resurrected Christ. They are the ones that Jesus invested the gospel message to and gave the commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. The apostles, along with the prophets, become the very foundation of Jesus' church. And Paul acknowledges that very clearly in another place when he writes in Ephesians 2, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, if you've ever looked in a Bible dictionary, or if you happen to have a study Bible that has little footnotes at the bottom, we should acknowledge that the word apostolos, as I've described it as a special office, also can be used in a general sense to literally mean one who is sent, i.e. a missionary. But most of the time, the vast majority of the time, when apostolos occurs, it means that special, unique office given to those 13 men. And by the way, a special office that has no successors, despite the teaching of other denominations within the history of Christendom. In fact, I would suggest to you, no, I'm being wimpy. I more than suggest, I caution and warn you that if you come in contact with a ministry where a leader bears the title of apostle, that you be very, very cautious and skeptical, because in my experience, I have found that those ministries that seize on that label often invest an authority that goes beyond what I think the Bible prescribes for the priesthood of believers and even for elders as under-shepherds in God's church. But notice, and Paul does this repeatedly, when he declares that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, he quickly follows it up with the thought, by the will of God. By the will of God. As you know, Paul wrote almost half the New Testament in terms of numbers of books. There were 13 letters that bear Paul's name. 9 of them, he refers to his own status as an apostle as being by the will of God or according to the calling of God or by the command of God. By the way, the 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament being written by the Apostle Paul, you would think, well, he wrote most of the New Testament. But in terms of actual volume of text, the person who wrote most of the New Testament is Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and then wrote the book of Acts. And those two books together become the dominant author, that is Luke, as I said. One of the things that is unique about Paul's apostleship is that when he was called as an apostle, his conversion and his commission happened simultaneously. For many of us, we are converted to Christ, and then there's a period of time of growth, and as we're seeking God's will for our lives, then he often leads us into areas perhaps of one ministry or another as a vocation or just as a faithful disciple of Christ. And also keep in mind, as we read the rest of his letters, and as you keep that in mind as a backdrop, that Paul's apostleship, and this is one of the reasons why I think in 9 of the 13 letters he keeps saying this is by the will of God, by the call of God, is that his apostleship and his authority was continually being undermined and questioned. He had detractors. Notice, too, the phrase, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is a somewhat unique phrase compared to the rest of his letters. I don't know if the promise of life was more at the forefront of his mind, because when he writes this, he's sitting in a dungeon, as I said, in Rome, awaiting execution. But he is acknowledging here at the outset of the letter a relationship with Jesus Christ offers life. It offers true life, life to the fullest, life now and for eternity. Jesus himself said in John 14 that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle John says, he who has the Son has life. It isn't interesting that the Bible bookends with Genesis having the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible ends in the book of Revelation describing that we will eat of the tree of life and drink of the water of life. The promise of life in Christ Jesus defeats ultimately the enemy, death. And again, I think that by the Holy Spirit, he pins those words, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, because he knew his days were numbered, and says that very thing later in this letter very clearly. I find a measure of sadness when I read 2 Timothy, mixed with a good dose of tenderness as I read his words, even the ones we've read so far, in his affection for the younger Timothy. This is actually the second time that Paul has been in prison in Rome. You know, the book of Acts concludes where he had been in prison, but then he was released, and there's debate among the scholars that continues to this day whether he made it as far west as Spain, which was his ultimate goal. But then apparently subsequent to that, he was arrested a second time. This dungeon that he's in, we can't be emphatic about this, but a number of years ago when Priscilla and I were in Rome with friends, we visited what's called the Mamertine Prison. Maybe some of you have been there in Rome. And it is a dungeon below street level that was actually first used as a place of incarceration more than five centuries before the time of Christ. So it had been there quite a long time, and it certainly was there during the first century when Paul and Peter would have been there. And the tradition, the strong tradition in the church, and what I mean by strong tradition, the only man who has written outside of Scripture any kind of a somewhat thorough history of the Christian church in the first three centuries is a man called Eusebius. He's the only one who's written on this, and he quotes a lot of people who knew people who knew people, eyewitness accounts passed on to a second party and then coming to a third. And he says that the evidence is strong that because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded after being incarcerated in this dungeon, and that Peter was killed even as he requested being crucified upside down because he was supposed to have said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as the Lord Jesus was." And so in that Mamertine prison today, there is an altar and a chapel down in the dungeon, and there's a cross on that altar that is upside down, commemorating that tradition that that's the way Peter was crucified. But he acknowledges in one, if you let your eye glance down to verse 16 of chapter 1, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains." He states in verse 17, the next verse, "But when he, Onesiphorus, was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me." See, his previous imprisonment was a little different. It was house arrest. He was chained to a Roman, but he could receive guests and they were coming and going. This time he was thrown in the dungeon and they really didn't know where he was. But Onesiphorus found him out and visited him. I can only imagine the boredom of this cold, dank life in this dungeon. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, actually just giving us a preview of coming attractions, but if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 9, where he asked Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So he's feeling somewhat lonely. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So apparently it's cold and he wants his cloak. But this is what I find, almost to the point of emotion, so stirring. Here's a man who's waiting to lose his head, literally. And as he's writing this last letter, now we talk about what's important to a person that comes to their mind and their last thoughts and actions. He's asking for his books and his parchments. I'm sure that's the Scriptures. And he is looking to keep looking into the Word of God up till the very end, until he crosses the finish line. Paul probably was executed in AD 66 to 67. It was during the persecution of Nero, which most of us have heard of, that demented, wicked emperor. Paul's concern and love for people is evidenced by the fact that he mentions 22 people by name in this little letter. It's only four chapters, 22 different people. What is it that's on his mind? Well, look at the larger outline I gave you, the one that's folded in half. I only want to point out the bold print. You can use the others as sort of a roadmap as you're tracking with me through 2 Timothy. But he gives a call to faithfulness to Timothy, the younger pastor. He gives a challenge to keep serving the Lord even though suffering for him. He warns about avoiding false teachers and about being a good workman in the face of false teachers. He specifically predicts very difficult times to come. Again, he gives the exhortation to be standing firm in the faith. And then as he's concluding the letter in chapter 4, a charge to preach the word, and those famous words, be ready in season and out of season. And then he closes with some personal remarks. So this is Paul writing, as he says in verse 2, to Timothy, that he refers to as his beloved son or his beloved child. That indicates that Paul was the one who likely led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during his first missionary journey. In fact, a few years later, in Acts chapter 16, the first three verses, Luke records this, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he enlists Timothy to become a part of his missionary entourage. And it has been over 15 years since Paul recruited Timothy. And Timothy had been a faithful companion, had traveled with Paul throughout most of his second and third journeys. He was a trusted delegate that Paul would send to some of the other churches when he was wanting to check on them or communicate with them. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. He may have been with Paul on that perilous voyage to Rome. He refers to Timothy elsewhere as a fellow worker. And in fact, perhaps the most personal, intimate insight into the way Paul looked at this beloved child in the faith is what he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2. When Paul wrote, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his, speaking of Timothy, you know of his proven worth, that he served me with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And so we have this picture of this relationship between Paul and Timothy, although not related by blood, but by the Spirit of God, related in the family of God, that it's like a father-son relationship between the two of them. And so he's a beloved child in the faith, but also Timothy's a younger pastor, and he's needing encouragement. We pick up on that fact because in 1 Timothy, he encourages them, let no one despise your youth or look down on you because of your youth. Later in this letter, 2:22, flee from youthful lusts, he says to Timothy. What Timothy's age was precisely, I don't know that that's going to change our lives this week. The fact is the word naos can refer to someone who is a child or just someone who is younger. In fact, amongst Greeks and Romans, someone was considered young all the way up to age 40. So perhaps he was someone like Jeffrey Hoy's age, 31 years old. Sorry, Brad, you don't make the cutoff. You're not in the young category anymore, at least not according to Naos. We know in 1 Timothy 5:23 that he was prone to illness. We also know by some of Paul's other instructions in 1 Timothy that Paul struggled with timidity. Young in years, frail in physique, timid in disposition. Yet, called to carry on the task of guarding and proclaiming the gospel. And I read that, I think, man, there's hope for us. If someone who is young in years, frail in physique, and timid in disposition can be used by God, and especially as pastors, there's hope for us. He then uses those familiar words, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father of Christ Jesus our Lord, in verse 2. grace, God's kindness to the undeserving, God's mercy, compassion for the weak and helpless. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul made this quite personal when he said there, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And then later in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." So he's not just using words that are just a formality. For Paul, this is real life for him, living in the grace of God, the mercy of God, and then commending peace. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with one another. And those blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, they come from the spring, which is God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. They are the fountainhead and the source of these things. Of these three pastoral epistles, they are the only letters of Paul where he includes mercy in the greeting. And I wonder if that's because pastors especially need mercy. His other letters, he doesn't happen to include that word. It's grace and peace most of the time. But then he moves from that spiritual relationship between Paul and Timothy. He moves from there to address Timothy's heritage, his parentage. And we see that Paul acknowledges that Timothy had received spiritual instruction from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. In fact, he refers to it in verse 5, of the sincere faith that's within Timothy, that it was like that which was in his grandmother and his mother. So here he had the blessing of a spiritual ancestry. And Paul has told Timothy that he prays for him night and day. I was taught as a young Christian that every believer, we don't have to be called as an apostle or be the pastor of a church to seek to mentor, disciple, and encourage other believers, especially younger believers. So that everyone should have a Paul and a Timothy in their life. And when I see Paul's attention that he gives to Timothy and the earnest prayer and the affection and love he has for him, that motivates me to want to emulate that and to treat others that way that God brings into my orbit of ministry. I don't want to mention the person by name, but I know of one sister in Christ in our church who, up until very recently, prayed on the phone once a week with a fellow Christian sister for 15 years, weekly on the phone. That's being committed to someone. That's someone that you're wanting to encourage that person and reciprocally encourage each other in their walk with Christ. Paul appreciates the yearning that Timothy has for him, and he speaks of even tears. Investing time in people's lives. And I'm struck by the language in other places in the New Testament that talk about how we relate to each other as fellow Christians, talking about mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, older men telling younger men, older women teaching younger women, treating older men with respect, treating each other like brothers and sisters. There's that familial language that is used to describe how we're to be relating to each other. In fact, at the rehearsal dinner at Laura's wedding Friday night, I was talking with the pastor friend of Tom and Ruth that they've known for years, Pastor Mitchell. He was telling me a little bit about his story, coming to Christ, I think, in high school and on into college. And he had a man that met with him once a week to memorize Scripture when he was a young Christian. That man met with him once a week for 3 years, memorizing Scripture with him as a young man, committing himself to discipling someone else. I have been teased and needled in a friendly way over the years with how often I tend to quote John Stott. And for those of you that don't understand, I want to give you a brief reason why he's so significant in my ministry and the influence he has had on me. John Stott, who died just a few years ago at age 90, went to Rugby school and was led to Christ by a man, and then went on to Cambridge, went into the Anglican ministry, and for his whole life, he was a rector in the Anglican church. In fact, was the rector of a church he grew up in, All Souls at Langham Place in downtown London. He was an honorary chaplain to the Queen of England. In 2005, Time magazine ranked him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. Millions of his books have been translated into many languages. In fact, my son in Brazil is teaching an adult Sunday school class using one of Stott's books translated into Portuguese. Back in the 1980s, 2 years in a row, I crossed the Atlantic and went to a two-week institute led by John Stott for pastors. Not a large group, and it was so valuable the first year, I went back the second year. Just having lunch with him daily, listening to his teaching, going to his apartment, interacting with him. I only have two framed photos in my office of anybody other than immediate family, and one of them is me and Priscilla standing with John Stott. And so I'm giving you a little bit of background about why he's important to me. But when John Stott writes about his own conversion, just before he started at Cambridge University, the man that led him to Christ continued to write him a letter every week for 5 years. And you wonder, how does a man like that become so world-renowned with a ministry all around the globe and have such influence? He was one of the stalwart defenders of Orthodox and evangelical faith in the inwardly corrupt Anglican Church of England, which is very liberal. But he was a bastion of defending the gospel. And there was a man that poured into his life and wrote him. And they weren't short letters. In fact, Stott said sometimes they were so strong in their exhortation and correction that when he saw the letter from him, he had to wait for 30 minutes to prepare himself to open it. But for 5 years. And so I would urge all of us should be spiritually parenting somebody. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. In Titus, we read, older women teach the younger women. So the kind of instruction and guidance and love that we expect in our earthly families is what's supposed to be demonstrated spiritually within the church family. As we just read, and as you could see, Timothy was from a mixed marriage. And what I mean by mixed marriage, his father was Greek, and his grandmother and mother were Jewish, and he had learned from them at their knees. If you look at all the information in Acts, it would seem that his grandmother and his mother actually came to faith in Christ through the Apostle Paul's ministry. Glance over a couple of chapters here in 2 Timothy to chapter 3. He adds there, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is interesting. Of course, he's referring to the Old Testament, but that reading that and seeing that as God's word was a way of leading one to ultimately recognizing the Messiah. So Timothy is as it were, fruit off the family tree at this point. And this ties in well with the message last week on Father's Day, when we're talking about the importance of fathers in particular, but parents teaching and instructing their children in the ways of the Lord. So what kind of an inheritance are you passing along to those in your life who are fellow Christians? It starts first in our earthly families. We quoted Deuteronomy 6 last week, about when you rise up, when you lie down, and along the way teaching these things. But also, there's that which we learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. By the way, let me add that the first responsibility for spiritual instruction is in the home. It's not first the responsibility of the local church. I do see the local church as coming alongside to help encourage and strengthen families and to add additional teaching to that to which the parents are giving to their children. But when I say that, that sort of undercuts those who think they're going to pull up, drop their kids off at Sunday school, and then go on and have breakfast at IHOP. The first responsibility is in the home, and the church is there to support and buttress that. It's also encouraging to me, because as I shared some of my story with you last week, since I did not grow up in a Christian home, it is wonderful how we learn in the body of Christ to have a family of a more spiritual nature if that's not the kind of family we came from. It's a wonderful blessing if you grew up with Christian parents and you embraced Christ yourself and now you're in a Christian church, and you really have both. You've got the fellowship of the earthly family as well as the fellowship of the Christian family at large. But for those of us who did not grow up in Christian homes, it becomes so valuable. And there have been men in my life who are older than me that have been spiritual fathers to me and have helped me along the way in understanding what it means to be a husband and to be a dad. And some of you who have become Christians perhaps in high school or at college since you've arrived here in Gainesville and your family are not yet believers, I know it's hard when you go home at Christmas break. I know it's hard when you go home for the summer. Sometimes it's almost a predictable spiritual slump because you can't wait to be back with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that helps us understand, I think, a little bit better what Jesus was getting at when he said in Matthew 12, someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." There can be a bond within the body of Christ that is stronger than a bond with your own blood family members if you have Jesus Christ in common. So this was a faith that Timothy was taught and a faith that he obviously himself had embraced. And I want to add a point here based on a conversation. I ran into a brother in Christ in Publix a few days ago. This man and his family do not come to the chapel, so don't try to think you know who it is. You likely don't. But I ran into him, and I was asking about his children, and one of his children has just reached college age. And he said, "I'm really concerned about them, because even though they had been expressing faith and they're growing up years and on through high school, now this particular child is asking questions and is stepping back and is really trying to come to grips with, do I believe this, or do I believe this because my parents believe this?" And that is a passage that I think every son or daughter that grows up in a Christian home must make. And so I encourage this brother not to see that as a completely negative thing, because he hasn't become hostile. It's just I think he's trying to do what all of us need to do, and that is to own the faith as our own. And so he's in a time of prayer with his wife about this particular child, that as they seek to get the question answers to the questions, that they'll come out back to the foundation that they were given in their growing up years. Paul, the spiritual father, writing to Timothy, his child in the faith, yearning to see him face to face, praying for him night and day. Paul was heartened by the fact that the last time they were together, Timothy wept at their departure. And in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to do what each of us should be seeking to do when he says, impart to faithful men who in turn will impart to others the truth of the gospel. So what kind of a spiritual legacy are we leaving in raising our own children? Or what kind of spiritual legacy are we leaving in what we invest in the lives of fellow Christians? One father who is in ministry wrote of this personal experience, and I'll conclude with this morning, speaking about spiritual legacy. We'd been robbed. Returning home from a 3-week vacation, we found cupboards opened, appliances moved, the basement door ajar. The usual sense of welcome and rest in our house was swept away by the uneasy, sinking feeling of loss as we cataloged our missing belongings. A call to my insurance agent revealed my coverage would replace the clock, telephone, and jewelry boxes the burglars carried away and a pillowcase. Unfortunately, no kind of coverage would replace the personal items that were gone. My high school and college rings. I hadn't worn them for more than a decade, but had saved them faithfully for my children, Ben and Betsy. A collection of bicentennial silver dollars, halves and quarters. A box filled with Ben's baby teeth, everyone except the one he swallowed, we had systematically collected to present as a gift when his own children began teething. As I reflected on these priceless losses, my thoughts turned to my children's remaining time at home. In about 5 years, Ben will pack his things for college. A year later, Betsy will follow. Soon after, they may marry or move to another part of the country. I asked myself, what legacy do I really want to leave my children? More than rings or coins or baby teeth, my honest desire was to leave them a greater part of myself. I want their legacy to include some examples, characteristics, and experiences that will last them a lifetime. Since our burglary, I have set to work to build a legacy for my children that can never be taken away. I've called Ben to point out a scripture portion. I've asked Betsy, can we talk about it, when she was having a bad day. There are still times when I tarnish the legacy, but I have determined by God's enabling to leave my children more than jewelry and coins. My prayer is to leave them the legacy of a godly father, one who above all else reflects their father above. And so I think our message today has a dual emphasis here. One, raising our own children, a grandmother like Lois, a mother like Eunice, who certainly instructed their son Timothy, but also in the broader family of God, who is it that we are investing in and seeking to help them along the way? You don't have to have a seminary degree to share your life in Christ with someone else. You don't have to know all the theological doctrines and arguments in order to encourage someone else in the reading of the Word and of praying together and helping them to grow in Christ even as you're seeking to grow in Christ yourself. There's many other examples I could share, but time doesn't permit this morning. And as I think back, it's interesting. I have spent time with some people only to learn that that had such a bigger impact on their life than I could have ever imagined. To me, it was rather insignificant. But yet for them, God used it in a wonderful way. And I hear those reports through the years, and I'm thankful to God for it. May God add his blessing to the reading and the teaching of his word. We'll continue in 2 Timothy next week. Pastor Brad is going to come and conclude with our benediction.